Well, good morning. Let me be up front here as we begin and say, I'm sick. And, thank you for that. I think I would like to curl up on those chairs back there and maybe take a nap right now. And I feel kind of that way. And I feel like that at various times before I come to church and stuff like that. Scott Canusi over here said to me a little bit ago, he said, so you sick today? And this was as the greeting time was going around, I'm not shaking hands and all. I said, yeah. He goes, go figure. The one time you got to preach, you know, is the time that you get sick. That's kind of how it works. And there is a tendency within us to take a nap when the preacher's talking. There's a tendency to want to fall asleep, to zone out and think about other things, to begin thinking about the day or whatever else is going on or who knows what. There is that desire within us. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But what I've come to realize is that for me, the thing that helps me overcome that is to realize I need this. I need the Word of God to be preached to me by someone else quite often. I need to study the Word of God for myself, but I also need someone else to open it. Because a lot of times they bring out things or they say things in a specific way that cuts right through the nonsense, the deception that I've lived with. And it helps me tremendously to see as I truly ought. Because we are constantly being inundated with the world's system and the world's way of thinking and doing and dealing with its problems and such. We're always being hit with that. From every angle, it's attacking us. And if we are not very careful, we begin to take the world's system and the world's way of thinking and begin to cram that into the Bible and into our way of thinking, and we start making God the greatest preacher of self-worth and self-value that there is in the world. We begin to make Him a validator of the value of a human life. We begin to make Him the greatest preacher of self-esteem and self-worth that there is. If you listen to Christian contemporary music, you'll find this all over the place. There are all kinds of songs that I've listened to that drive me nuts because it makes me wonder, if we are as great as these songs are portraying, if we will follow Him no matter what, wherever you lead, we'll follow, whatever you do, we'll do it, and all that kind of stuff. If that's true, then why wouldn't He redeem us? We're such fantastic people, why would He not redeem us? There are other songs and things that I've read in pop Christianity, as it might be called, that talk about how you are worth one Jesus to God. My point here is this, that if we are not very careful, the doctrines of humanism find their way into the church and find their way into our way of thinking so that when we read the Word of God, we look at it through that lens. We view it through those glasses. And as I said, if we are not very careful, we will in fact turn God into the ultimate validator of self-worth. We were at camp just a few weeks ago with some of the youth, and a missionary was there, and he had a video, and he was showing us, this was a New Tribes missionary. This is the real old school stuff, you know, where they go into some native tribe and they learn their language and then they write it out for them and then they translate the Bible over into their language. It's very cool. And it was very interesting that several of these people, when they were talking and giving their testimony, they were saying their mind was crooked and perverted and depraved. They might not have used the word depraved, but they used words similar to that. And they began talking about how they used to think about demons and stuff like that. They said they felt like every time the wind blew, they thought that was a demon coming close. If they got a chill in their blood, that meant that a demon was nearby and all that kind of stuff. And they talked about the freedom there is in knowing God's truth. They talked about the joy there was there. And the phrase that several of them used that I absolutely loved was, then the preacher came and gave us the straight words. The straight words of God. Now, I can't think of anything more illustrative of what I would like to say than that. That is, we live in a world of lies and crookedness. that is very, very crafty in its efforts. I mean, Satan's been working on his tactic for how long now? He's been honing. He's been getting better at that. We no longer have idols we prop up here in this country, do we? We no longer do that because that's not sophisticated. We have tons of idols of our heart, though, don't we? He's gotten better, more crafty in those things. And we need desperately the straight words of God. Now, today my effort will be to talk about God's tremendous mercy. And I think one of the best ways to see His mercy is to look at humanity. Look at what we are. I was sitting over here earlier. I thought I was rather finely dressed. You know, all my old suits were falling apart, so Priscilla's been getting at me to get some new suits, so I bought a new suit, got a new suit today. Isn't it lovely? Yeah? I thought I was looking pretty good, and then I pulled my leg up, you know, across the legs, and I looked down, and my sock has, like, they're black socks, and I got all this lint all over them. And it's just blinging, you know, to me. I mean, it's just so bright, and you're like, oh my, and I need to pick all this off. I'm supposed to be thinking about communion. I'm looking at the lint on my socks. What's wrong with me? My point in sharing that ridiculous story is this, that understanding who we are helps us see properly the mercy of God. He who is forgiven much loves, say it, church, much. Much. And as I understand who I am and what humanity is, that helps me marvel at the mercy of God. Why would He show mercy to someone such as me? To begin illustrating this, let's turn to Jeremiah 17. And excuse me if I cough into the microphone here on various occasions. I'll try to avoid it, but it's not going to be too easy. Jeremiah 17. Now, normally we turn to Jeremiah 17:9, it seems like. We know that one quite well, but if you back up a few verses, read verse 5 here with me. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Now, to be clear, who is that? Who is the person who has trusted in mankind, in the strength of mankind? You. Every one of us. At some point until conversion, we all trusted in mankind. This is condemning all of us. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. So we're all under a curse there. And makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Now, there are so many ways in which we could illustrate this and point this out, but just most simply, medically. How often have you trusted in that doctor and that doctor alone? How often have you put your hopes and your dreams, if you will, of longer life and such and better health upon a doctor? I'm not saying doctors are useless or anything silly like that. I'm saying, is that in whom you have put your trust? I was reminded several years ago when my dad had that minor surgery, and then he came home from that minor surgery, and it was something happened there or whatever. It didn't get quite cleaned as properly as it should have been, and then he got that blood infection, and he was almost out. Okay, I was there in the hospital room when the nurse took his blood pressure, and she goes with the machine, and she goes, well, that's not right. So she took it off, and she checked him. She goes, and she stood there counting, feeling his pulse for a long time. I mean, usually it's, 15 seconds or something like that? She stood there for over a minute, just holding his arm, going, you should be in a coma. He said, oh, I'm not. It would be easy in such an instance to trust in a doctor to make you better. But we all know, just because you're given medicine doesn't mean your body's going to accept it. Just because they give you chemotherapy doesn't mean that your body's going to handle it right. Just because they find it at the right time, so to speak, doesn't mean that it's all going to pan out the way that you want. Who is it that you trust in? Where is it that you put your strength? As the Scripture says elsewhere, a horse is a false assurance for victory in war. Doesn't mean you don't have a horse. Doesn't mean you don't have a sword when you go into battle. Doesn't mean you run out there in your jumpsuit and expect to win. But it means you understand that the end result is with the Lord. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 17. On the contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes and when its leaves begin, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Now, I believe it is the typical human condition to think that none of us are really in verse 5. None of us. We all believe we are in verse 7 and 8. We tend to believe we are okay with God. And this is what much of Christianity has done to the American people. We've gone out and told people God loves you and all this sort of stuff, and God is a God of love, and you'll just, when you get to heaven, you can talk to Him about it, or whatever garbage it is that we're telling them. We're basically telling them that they're okay with God. And so they feel, well, they trust in the Lord. They've come to a wrong conclusion about this. We all, I believe, come to think that we are in verse 7. We are the blessed ones who trust in the Lord. I believe that's exactly why verse 9 is here. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? There's a tendency to think that we are perfectly okay with God when we don't examine very carefully what's coming out of our lives. The heart will deceive you. It will trick you, blind you. We come to one of the churches in the book of Revelation and it says that they were blind and naked and didn't know it. How are you blind and not know it? How are you naked and not know it? Because you can be blinded by the deceitfulness of your own heart. I, the Lord, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And we also think of Jesus when he said that every idle word men will be judged for. When I see that God can peer into the heart of mankind, that makes me ask, what is in the heart of mankind? Turn back to Genesis chapter 8. There are many passages we can turn to, and they have been covered at many times here from this pulpit, so I won't labor the point too long. But if you look at Genesis 8 and verse 21, you'll find something rather fascinating. After God has just judged humanity in the time of Noah here and wiped out the human population down to 8 souls, he then says this in verse 21, as soon as they get off the ark, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Well, that sounds good right there, doesn't it? Why is that? Well, because mankind has learned his lesson. He understands that if you sin tremendously against God, that God is going to judge sin, and we don't want to do that, and so on and so forth. Is that what's going to happen here? For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That sounds like a perfectly good reason to flood the earth again, doesn't it? I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. What's in the heart of man? This is when mankind is drilled down to only 8 people. he says here, that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And yet, God has mercy on souls such as these. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 10 to consider further the type of people on whom God has had mercy. Jeremiah 10, verse 14. Here's a good self-esteem boost, verse 14. Every man is stupid and devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful and there is no breath in them. You might say, well, this was, you know, guys that had idols. Doesn't apply to me. I'm not one of the every man's who is stupid and devoid of knowledge. Go back to verse 8. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Verse 7 explains to us who was being spoken of. Who are these ones who are foolish and stupid? Go back to verse 6. Actually, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you? O King of the nations, indeed it is your due. What is his due? Respect, honor, fear. For among all the wise of all the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. So this isn't just talking about those who carve idols. This is talking about anyone who puts their trust in anything but God. Anyone who finds strength in something other than God. What does God say of such a person? He said in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, why esteem man? Why exalt mankind whose breath of life is in his nostrils? That is, you can't keep your lungs beating by strength of will. You don't do that. You don't keep your heart. You don't think, boy, I need to make my heart beat now and make that happen. Why would you put your hope in another man who can just as easily drop like a fly? What kind of a fool would do that? Well, a fool like me. That's where my trust has been so very often. Go to chapter 51 of Jeremiah. Now, in case you thought I was laboring the point too much there, he says in Jeremiah 51, verse 17, all mankind is, say it, stupid. Thanks, Kim. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. There it is again. How true is Ecclesiastes 7:29? It says that, behold, I have discovered only this, that God made men upright, but they've sought out many devices. Now you could say, well, that's Old Testament stuff, right? That's old school. Let's get into the happy stuff in the New Testament. Okay, let's do that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know it's not getting better, I know. Just stirring you up by way of reminder, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What does the world, through its wisdom, think of the message of the cross? Foolishness. Verse 18 said that. It is stupid. Why would the Almighty, if there is an Almighty God, Why would he die? That makes no sense. That's stupid. The Jews wanted signs. The Greeks searched for wisdom. The gospel gave them neither. It didn't give them something fun to chew on and to spin around intellectually. It didn't give them something that you had to be an upper echelon individual. You had to be a mega brain individual to figure it out. It was simple enough that children could get it. And it lacked the miraculous signs that the Jews wanted to see, and therefore both groups, in which all of us fall under, found it to be foolish. Foolish. The wisdom of the world could not arrive at this conclusion. But we find in verse 25 something incredible, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. At the greatest apex of human intelligence and greatness, we fall dismally short of even the weakest point of God. And yet, so often, we think we know better than God, don't we? People like to try to say, well, how is it possible that there could be a good, loving, all-powerful God and yet there's evil in the world? They think they have the right to judge God. I've listened to various liberal peoples discuss God, and they say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's an ethnic cleanser. He wiped out nations and things of that nature. He told the Jews to go in and wipe out these various nations. They think they have the right to sit on throne as judge over God and declare him to be immoral. The same thing in regard to homosexuality in our culture today, right? Who is God to tell us what's right? We can tell what's right and what's wrong. We think we are wiser than God. How utterly and completely absurd. If you look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6, he said, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they got it, if they would have figured it out, they would have never done it. But man, through his brilliance, could not figure this out. We cannot arrive at the proper conclusion about our standing before God and even God's gospel on our own. We cannot figure that out. It is a mystery. Why? Why don't we get it? Why don't we properly evaluate, put a proper price tag on what Jesus did? Why don't we get it? Because of Romans 1:18. I don't know if we need to turn there. Go ahead, let's turn over there for a second. This is such a tremendously timely passage for us to know in the age in which we live. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why don't we get it? Because we suppress it. Why is it that we don't understand the gospel? Because we refuse it. We suppress it. As Romans 3 verse 10 and 11 say, there is none righteous, not even one. None who understand. None who seek for God. Even though we have verses that tell us things like 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, where he says, where David saying to Solomon and trying to warn him of what is to come, he warns him by saying, if you seek him, if you seek God, he will let you find him. The problem with that is, none of us on our own seek him. Not truly. The truth that we must come to is that repentance and faith are gifts of God. As Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." God had to grant that, had to give that. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, "Those who oppose him," he says here, "he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." God has to give, again, repentance to people. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, "God exalted him," this is Jesus, "at his right hand as leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "God's kindness leads you towards repentance." John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And he said in verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." And so on and so on. I can keep going with verses here. The point is that unless the living God intervenes, unless the living God stirs the dead to life, we are hopeless. We are hopeless. Why? Because everything we just covered. We are foolish. We trust in men. We trust in jets and missiles and such. We don't trust in God by nature. Unless the living God stirs the dead to life, we are helpless, truly helpless. And yet, to a people such as this, a stiff-necked, stubborn, refusing to believe, truth-suppressing people, He shows mercy. Doesn't that baffle you? When you consider what we are, and how we've spurned and kicked against Him. And yet He shows mercy. I mean, I show mercy to those whom I love, right? My kids. That comes easily. But what about to those who hate you? Who refuse to listen to anything you say? Who refuse to follow? Who you tell them something, they suppress that, they ignore it, throw it to the side and do their own thing anyway. How easy is it to show mercy to one who would murder your son? Mercy. To people such as this, stiff-necked, stubborn, refusing to believe, truth-suppressing people, He comes and He displays mercy. How has He done that? Luke chapter 18. If you want to turn over there. Now, there are so many places that we can turn to show the mercy of God and how it's displayed. Jeremiah, of all people, in the book of Lamentations, when his entire world is being torn apart, everyone he knows and loves, those sort of things are dying, horrible deaths. In the midst of that, he says, "Your mercies are new every morning." So we can look all over the place at where He's shown His mercy. But I absolutely adore the way Jesus comes to people and shows His mercy. You see God incarnate with helpless people, reaching out to them and showing them mercy. Luke 18. So much of this chapter could be referenced. If you go back to verse 9, it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And here this man asks for mercy, as you well know, but let's read that. Verse 9, he says, "He told them this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." And see, these people needed to hear this story. They needed to have the blinders removed to this itself. Even sharing this truth, even giving them these straight words, is an act of mercy. They were trusting in their own ability to be righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. So he tells them this story, verse 10. Two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. What he took here was the apex of righteousness as the people viewed it, and the lowest point as the people viewed it with sinful people. The Pharisees were not the wicked, obviously wicked, bad teeth, funny-looking guys that we see in the movies that represent the Gospels on TV. Usually when you watch, at least any time I've seen a movie representing the Pharisees and all that, it's just like, gee, is he the bad guy? I mean, as soon as he comes on the screen, you're like, wow. It's like in the old movie, you know, the old Lone Ranger stuff where the good guys wore white and the bad guys wore black, right? And in the modern interpretations of the Pharisees, it's just like, well, this guy's clearly evil. Well, that's not how it was then. The people looked at the Pharisees and thought they were the best of the best. So when Jesus said things like, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, they were like, are you kidding me? Have you seen those people and the commitment that they have? So he takes here the poster child for what the good Christian ought to be, if you will, the Pharisee. And then he takes the worst of the worst in their society, the tax collector, the traitor, who worked with the Romans to steal from his own people. And he puts them on display. And he says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. You already know he's in trouble, right? I mean, thank you that I'm not like these people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Notice where he puts him? He puts him at the bottom here on purpose. A swindler, an unjust person, and an adulterer is better than this tax collector. It tells you everything you need to know about the way in which he viewed this man, this tax collector. He's the worst of the worst. Guy should be killed for what he does. The adulterer was worthy of death, so what is this guy worthy of? I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I'm awesome. Essentially is what he's saying. God, I'm quite the follower. I'm the obedient student. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I love that article is put right in front of sinner, the sinner. I believe he's expressing the same thing here that Paul later says, I'm the chief of sinners. He doesn't say a sinner, the sinner here. It's the emphasis. Be merciful to me. And is God merciful to this man? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God showed mercy here. In the next story, we have Jesus with the children. And again, we have a group of people who were second-class citizens, if you will. The children were not in the same level of importance in their era in which they are today. We have problems with abortion, and we despise that as Christian people. We find a huge problem with that. The ending of a life of one who is helpless is about as despicable as you get. If we don't fight for those who cannot fight for themselves, what are we? But in their time, it seems to have certainly been a bigger problem. They would just set their children out in the wild. They would infanticide. They would expose them to the elements and just let them die out in the open. This was much more common, not as poorly looked upon as you might think. Children were not the apex of culture in first century Israel as they are in our country today. They were considered low rung, to be kept at home, that sort of thing, in the way. And yet Jesus receives them. He takes them in. He speaks to them. And he instructs the disciples with their example. Continues through this story here, down to where Jesus even predicts his own death. He gives them that. Once again, I believe it's the third time in Luke, where he predicts his own death. Then we come to verse 35. And this is such a touching story of God's mercy towards a helpless man that I wanted to bring it to your attention. Verse 35, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. There's a big commotion. He wants to know what's going on. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now notice the all-important thing here that he gets. They're referring to him as Jesus of his town. His location. The blind man doesn't call him that, does he? Jesus, Son of David. The blind man seems to understand something much more significant about Jesus than the crowd around him, and yet the crowd and their response to him is this. Verse 39, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, rebuking him. But he kept crying out all the more. Now, why would they rebuke him like this? Jesus is healing people all over, right? Why would they do this? Well, remember in the story in John chapter 9 and verse 2 where the disciples asked Jesus, this man who was born blind, who sinned? Who sinned? Was it that man who's blind or was it his parents who sinned? So they believe that you're under divine curse if you were like this. And conversely, if you were wealthy, as in a story that was just told in verse 18 of the rich young ruler, if you were wealthy, that was a sign of God's blessing. You were the good guy. So the good guy was the guy earlier who Jesus rebuked, the rich young ruler. The bad guy was this blind guy here. He is the scum of society. He's a beggar. A beggar. He's nothing. So when he's calling out for Jesus, just quiet down back there. It's the way they treated him. Sternly rebuking him. Shut your mouth. Keep quiet. Stay in the back where you belong, would be how they view him here. But his response to that is not to become a little mouse and hide in a corner. It's to keep crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. If you go over to Mark, well, I'll just read it. You don't need to turn over there. But in Mark chapter 10, we have the same story. And at this point in our story in Luke, Jesus stopped in verse 40 and he commanded that the man be brought to him. Notice commanded, that strong word is there. Back in Mark 10, it says this, Jesus stopped and said to him, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling for you. Do you see how their attitude changed with him? First they're telling this guy to shut his mouth. Keep quiet. You're bugging me, blind guy. Quit it. You know, we've got more important things than you to deal with. Jesus calls for him, and now all of a sudden the guy who was unimportant to everybody in the room, in the area, oh, take courage. I mean, where's that? You think the blind man would be like, yeah, thanks for that. Appreciate that little boost there. After you were scolding me just a second ago. Now he's suddenly important. I love that about Jesus. He reaches out to this man. I love that this man didn't stop either. But Jesus stopped and he commanded that he be brought to him. And this is verse 40. And when he came near, he questioned him. What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. I want you to turn back to Mark 10 now. In verse 46. Again, this same story. Mark 10:46. But there's such an interesting detail in here. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. What's interesting here is that he included his name. Why is that important? I believe that's important because, think about it, how many people did Jesus heal? And how few of their names do we have? I believe we're given this name because this man was probably well known, or at least known in the church at the time. This is the story of one blind beggar named Bartimaeus and how God incarnate reached out and healed him, showed mercy on him, and saved him. Why? Because you're so lovable? Because this man was so lovable? Because he was so wonderful? Because he was worth that much to God? No. Because God is rich in mercy. And he loves to display his mercy to those who have no hope and have no help and recognize who they are and how much they need from him. God delights to show mercy to the unlovely and to the unlovable. Let me be clear. You are not worth one Jesus to God. That is not what the gospel communicates to you, how much you're valued by God. That's not what it's telling you. It's telling you that that is how rich in grace and mercy he is. That he would reach down, that he would stoop down to show mercy to sinners such as us. Jesus comes and shows mercy to this man on the side of the road. And how much like him are we? How much of a beggar are you? How much do you need his touch, his mercy, to see as you ought? How much do you need his straight words to live your life in a way that would please him? What a merciful God. What a merciful God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and how you've displayed it so practically and so easily. You've revealed that to sinners such as us that we could understand your gospel because of your doing. That we could be redeemed because of what you have done, not because of deeds of righteousness which we have done. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.